we'll probably continue with the thought of this morning, and if you weren't here, it may not make a great deal of sense. So anyway, do the best you can, and you can get this morning's tape after the service. That may shed some light on the situation. All right, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 13. I'd like to read verses 3 through 11 of Isaiah 13. Now, most of us, I think, know Joel 2. Somebody says Joel 2, you know what it's about. Now, this is another one on the same subject. So if anybody says, where is it? Isaiah 13. So memorize this stuff. You can memorize Isaiah 13, or at least know that it's talking about the manifestation of God's army. Manifestation of God's army. All right, Joel, Isaiah 13, verse 3, and here we go. I have commanded... Go ahead, I've got the wrong Bible. Go ahead.
I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my kindness. Noise of a multitude in the mountains, like gathered a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of the nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustered the hosts of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord in the relevance of his indignation, to destroy the whole land. How we, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames.
Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Now to recapitulate a little bit on the general concept that we're dealing with here, this is the coming of the Lord. And we've had a lot of mythology, we've had a lot of ideas, the rapture, and that Jesus would come and take his waiting bride away, and we've had that in our hymnology, but it is not true. It is not scriptural. It is traditional. This is the coming of Jesus here. This is the coming of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord. There are not two days of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord, the coming of Jesus. And when he comes, there will be the blast of a trumpet, and he will raise his army. The purpose of the trumpet is to call together his army. And it is his army that is the subject that we're talking about. Joel calls them a great people and a strong. And this army, now I say, well, that's far-fetched. No, it isn't. If you've got an amplified, you can read the footnotes by the scholars. It is obvious that this is not talking about the immediate prophecy of the attack of Medo-Persia upon Babylon, but it runs far deeper than that. So we're not by ourselves in this interpretation. Also, we'll show you many other scriptures as the Lord leads. Now, this is the true nature of the day of the Lord. What we are up against when the Lord comes is an army. And as I said this morning, as an elite, I don't pretend to be in it. Habakkuk didn't say that he was in it. Paul didn't even imply that he was in it, because he said that we will find rest in the day of trouble. Now, if we're in it, great. You know, fine, if we are chosen of the Lord to be in this army. But the point is that this, when we say that we want the Lord to come, this is what's going to happen. And it is distinguished by an army. I think the Lord is building many members today in that army, but we must not be presumptuous. It's going to be comprised, it will shall comprise saints, as we've said, from all ages, God's choice, God's judges, and they shall go through the earth and cleanse it. Now, that's a wonderful thing to know, isn't it? I mean, you look out at the world, and it just seems impossible. That young fellow back there, can you speak English? Could you understand? All right. If not, we have a translator. All right. It's wonderful because we look out and we think, boy, there's abortion, and there's rape, and there's graft in government. And the nations, when we find out some of the inner workings, we think we know what's going on. Brother, sister, we don't know what's going on. It is being said around, I wasn't there, I don't know if it's true, but it's being said that during the last oil shortage that we had, people were in lines, it was a contrived shortage. It was all contrived, masterminded. And I don't doubt these things are true. They say that President Franklin Roosevelt, I read that, brought us into war, deliberately provoked the Japanese to attack. And there's just things that go on that we don't know about. And the power moguls of the world, they do their thing. And we little people, we just are, we're fed what they want us to feed us. And we wring our hands and we say, Lord, isn't there anybody honest in the world? You know, the politicians, obviously, as I said this morning, are chameleons. Each one is angling for votes. They're not speaking their convictions. They're speaking what they think will get them elected. And so this is a game, and things get worse and worse. And every time you pick up the paper, the FBI says the crime rate is worse. And we've got molestation of children now. Well, man, the litany goes on and on. There's weirdos in dens, you know, sadomasochists. The asylums are full. They had an article in the paper that they have so many more juvenile criminals than they'll ever possibly have rooms to incarcerate them. And we look at this and we think the best thing to do is to just particularize on wrestling or something else. I mean, just fasten your mind on something and forget it. You can't fix it. You can't do anything about it. So you might as well just forget it and thank God you've got enough to eat and drink and a roof over your head and the power's not out so you can watch your TV. Well, what else could you do? I mean, you could join a crusade, you know, Mothers Against Drunk Drivers or something. You spend your whole life. And then that thing got shot through and is arguing among themselves and it's all riddled with this problem and that problem. It's just, there seems that there's no decency or honor, and it's not getting better. I can see over the course of my lifetime, it's much worse now. And public education was supposed to be the solution. And then there's this, you know, and then there's that. And they don't solve anything. Things continue to get worse and worse. And how wonderful to know that the Bible tells us that in a stroke, the Lord is going to put an end to it. In a stroke, the Lord is going to come. Not alone, but with people who have been hand-picked through the centuries. Hand-picked. They shall march with the Lord. People that cannot be bought. People that are without presumption. People that know the Lord. People that are without personal ambition. People that are just as soon fade back into the wilderness. We find the same army in Joel. They are living dead men. That's why it says they fall on the sword and they're not wounded because they have already died in this world. So they have already died. The Word of God has done its work. It has penetrated to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Their nature has been crucified. The cross can be seen in them. Even the people before Jesus have had to go through these experiences in the spirit realm because it's one army. The Lord judges the living and the dead. That's one thing we've got to learn, that things are not just bound to this world. They operate on a sphere that includes all people and everything. It goes on. The gospel goes on. Growth and everything goes on. It's all one thing. The body of Christ is one. Just because we're on the earth doesn't mean that's a different body in heaven. It's all one body attached to the head. Isn't that right? Do you see that concept? It's all one body. So whether we're here or in glory makes no difference. Same way with the sinner. Whether he's here or in glory makes no difference. Same way with the backslidden saint. Dying doesn't change anything. What we are. And the Lord deals with the whole thing. We need to get that concept, because much blood is going to be shed in the coming days. And we need to realize that when you die, you haven't gone anywhere. Do you know what I mean? You've been separated from your body, so you're not visible anymore, but you've still got basically the same problem of believing God and obeying Him. Isn't that right? Didn't sin and rebellion begin in the spiritual realm? So there's no solution by dying. What we are, and when Jesus comes to us, we have to obey Him and serve Him, whether it's here, whether it's in the world to come. So we need to get the bigger view, because when we get into these end time things, especially when the sons of God come, we're going to find that they judge everyone, because they have access to the heavens and to the earth. They have access and they judge uniformly. So there's no hiding. There's no hiding. You've got to face it. The issue is here now with you and me. Will we believe God? Will we obey God? Will we grasp that for which we have been grasped? So this army shall come, and it shall put an end to molestation and rape and abortion and homosexuality and all the other abominations, drugs, booze. The Bible declares it, and that's the gospel, that's the Christian gospel. It isn't that we die and go to heaven. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that the kingdom is coming to set up righteousness and peace and joy upon the earth. Pat, the kingdom is coming. Praise the Lord. The king is coming. And the kingdoms of this world, shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Messiah. And He's going to do it by violence. And this is it. This is not Gog and Magog we're talking about here. You know, people are all confused. Every big battle, they say, is Armageddon. This is Armageddon. The coming battle when Russia comes down against Israel, that's not Armageddon. That's another world war that the Bible describes. And it shall take place, according to my understanding, prior to this. This battle here is the Lord and His army, saints in glorified bodies who come into the earth and judge it. Right? This is Armageddon. This is the coming of the Lord. Here in Isaiah 13. Verse 5, they come from a far country, from the end of heaven. Now, of course, in a secondary application, it's talking about the Medo-Persian Empire coming against Babylon. But as you read down, as in the case of Joel 2 and Habakkuk 3, Malachi 4, you see it's talking about the day of the Lord. Now, notice that expression. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven. Now hold that and turn to Matthew 24. The key to Matthew 24 is in verse 3. The key to it is in verse 3, where the disciples said, "What shall these things be? When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming?" Now that word coming is the key. The word there is parousia. What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age? This morning I was talking about you'll either be one of the judges or you'll be the judge, and that salvation is another matter. We're not talking about salvation. You can be saved and not be in the army of the Lord at all. Right, most people that are saved will not be in the army of the Lord. The army of the Lord is a very elite situation. But this Greek word, with the phonetics, is parousia. What shall be the sign of thy parousia. What shall be the sign of thy parousia? Translated coming in the King James and so on through the Bible, parousia ordinarily is translated coming. Now this is very important because what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24 is the answer to that question. What shall be the when shall these things be the sign of thy parousia and of the end of the age? Not the end of the world, the end of the age. The age, there's a different word in Greek for world. This is the end of the age. What shall be the end of the church age? What shall be the sign of your parousia, your coming, and the end of the church age? How many see the question there? Do you see the question here? Some of you are staring at my face. It's not in my face. It's at Matthew 24, verse 3. Make sure that you see it, because I'm running directly contrary here to what's usually preached. All right, now the answer to that question is found in Matthew 24. Does that make sense to you? Matthew 24 tells us when these things shall be, when the end of the age shall come, and your parousia. Make sense? All right, troops. I want to settle one thing. First of all, we talk about shall it be before or after the tribulation. Now notice in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Okay? You don't have to read 18 commentaries to prove why that doesn't mean what it says. It means what it says. His parousia shall come after the tribulation. The end of the age shall come. Well, you say, well, maybe there's a special rapture prior to that time. Well, where do you get that verse? Oh, 1 Thessalonians 4. Okay, hold this place. Hold Isaiah 13 and look at 1 Thessalonians 4. You're going to have to answer people, because this rapture question is not an academic question. It can be disproved easily. The problem is it's emotional. And you're liable to get people extremely angry at you. Because it is not a scholarly issue. It can be disproved easily. It is an emotional issue with people. Huh? Did you ever notice that? Did you ever talk to anybody about the rapture? Boy, you'd leave, you know, grab a mad dog by the ears. Somebody said something over here. Did somebody over here try to deal with the rapture? Nikki? Yeah. It did ruin their dinner. You wonder, if lucky you didn't get the dinner on top of your head. All right, because people don't want that touch, because you see, that's part of a syndrome, the super grace, faith, rapture syndrome, which is the entrance of humanism into Christianity to make people feel they're so great, nothing can happen and all. And you touch that, you shake the dollhouse, you shake the whole thing that is keeping people from facing reality. All right, now look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the, guess what? Parousia. Parousia. Okay? So linguistically, you can connect 1 Thessalonians 4. Obviously, there's not two parousias with Matthew 24. Also, it may interest you to know that in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, every time the word coming is used, it is parousia, which shows that Paul was not speaking about two different comings in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So contextually, linguistically, and also in terms of the Old Testament, every sound principle of hermeneutics relates all these into one coming. Joel 2, Habakkuk 3, all the signs are there, the trumpet, the blackening of the sun and the moon, they're all there. Joel 2, Matthew 13, or Isaiah 13, 1 Thessalonians 4 doesn't mention the darkening of the sun and moon, but it does mention the trumpet and the gathering of the saints. So I'll gather my elect from the four ends of heaven, and the term parousia. See, that art is called hermeneutics. It means interpreting the scripture by certain rules, contextual rules, linguistic rules, the principle of first mention, and so on. And so every time you apply these rules, you come up with one coming of the Lord. Plus the fact the word coming is never in the plural. So, I mean, everywhere you turn, you're faced with the fact that we've been given a mammoth snow job. So you find Jesus telling about the parousia. When shall the parousia be? Immediately after the tribulation of those days. And notice what happened. And that is the great tribulation, as you read back in the context. Now, notice the sign. Notice the sun's dark and the moon. We'll get to that later. But notice in this, verse 31, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. During what? The parousia. The coming of the Lord. See? He shall send his angels, and they shall gather together his elect from where? One end of heaven to the other. See that? How many see that? From one end of heaven to the other. All right, now you go back to Isaiah 13. They come from a far country. Even the end of heaven. See it? Even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Now, why will God come to destroy? We always think of him such as a nice Jesus. He comes with all positive thinking. Why does he come to destroy? Well, let me ask you a question. Does it need destroying? Yes. Indeed, it does. The philosophies, humanism, the abominations, the structures that are built for things that are not of the Lord, they need to be destroyed. You can talk and reason and teach and be nice and think positively and do everything, and they get worse and worse and worse. The only answer is for the Lord to come with his saints and cast out the devil and to destroy the works of the flesh. Unfortunately, God has to wound before he can heal. Unfortunately, God has to tear down before he builds. And you'll find this in your life. If you go to God and you say, I mean business, the first thing you get is trouble. Now you say, well, you're not answering my prayer, Lord. I want the glory and the power. God says, I'm answering your prayer. You go to an expert in any craft or art, whether it's music or whatever it may be. And if this person is really good, the first thing they'll do is get rid of everything you've ever learned before and build from simplicity. I've found that in studying the Eastman School. People that are the tops, don't want to fool around with what you learn out of the farmer's almanac. They go and they tear down that which is incompetent and start you off right. You know, you come here to study Bach, let's study Bach. Don't, you know, bring whatever else you've ever had. And that's the way it is with the Lord. When you come to the Lord, he's not going to add to your catch-as-catch-can life a lot of power or glory or proximity to him. He comes to you and he begins to tear down the things that are not part of what he wants. And so it seems to you like God isn't hearing you and the devil got in and this is happening. That isn't it at all. The Bible says, if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now the scripture cannot be broken. And when you pray for nearness to God, God hears you the moment you utter your mouth. And he begins to answer. The thing is, he doesn't do it the way you think it should be done. Praise the Lord. So when God gets ready to create a millennium, he's not going to go and stand and knock at the door of the United Nations and say, hey guys, I'd like you to change the way you're voting. He's not going to do it any more than he does in us as an individual. He goes down and he pulls you inside out. And starts on Christ. He plants Christ. So nothing in this world is going to be spared any more than our personality is spared. The whole thing has to go the death of the cross. God doesn't save the good in us, and he doesn't save the bad in us. I mean, he says, put the whole thing on the cross. The whole thing on the cross. And we'll begin from there. And then whatever is good in us and of eternal value, God keeps that but he so brings it into death and resurrection that is completely transmuted and transformed and transfigured. There's nothing left of Adam. Adam has to die, and so with the world. That's why he destroys the land, is because he's going to build a kingdom, and not on the works of men, but on Jesus Christ. So the works of men have to go. And don't think for one minute that men are going to have a change of heart and surrender and kiss the Lord. They're not going to do it. They're going to fight tooth and toenail, step by step, just as we do, as the Lord invades our personality. That's why it's a rule of a rod of iron. Yeah. Oh boy, what a bloody mess is coming. But there's no way out of it. You see, we want the world to be holy. We want it to be where a child could wander for days on end anywhere with absolutely no chance whatever of any foul play. Isn't that right? Well, imagine what has to be done in the hearts of men for that to be true. See? So all of our democracy, all of our notions, our philosophy, everything, God's just going to use the human root and graft Christ into it in such a way that it all reveals Jesus. That's why you get these expressions in the Bible. Howl ye! Now, there's a good thing to do. There's a time to laugh and there's a time to howl. Sometimes it's good to howl just for the soul. Howling is good for the soul. For the day of the Lord is at hand. See, so we're not talking about just the Medo-Persian attack on Babylon. We're talking about the day of the Lord. And it never says days to my knowledge. It's just one day. The day of the Lord. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty for the reasons that we said. Therefore shall all hands be faint. No one will stand in that day. We ourselves will be scared to death. This is no picnic. Every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travails. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Now, we don't like the idea of destroying people, but I'm sure that God will give them an option. Just like he does to us. See? He comes and says, you can accept me or not. And that day, the sons of God will go through the earth, and they will say, bow the knee, bow the knee, bow the knee. Those that do will be saved. Those that don't will be slain and assigned to torment, because we have to serve Jesus. Every knee shall bow, and many shall be cast into hell. Why? Not because they didn't accept. Yeah, because they didn't accept Jesus in the true sense. See, we use that term incorrectly. We say accepting Jesus is saying the four steps of salvation. How many know that's not accepting Jesus? You don't accept Jesus until you come face to face with a man and say, rule me, Lord. I'm yours. You can't do your little diddly evangelical four steps of salvation. What is that? That's a doctrinal orientation of the kingdom of God. You're not saved until you come to the man. Do you come to Jesus and say, Jesus, save me, Lord? Stuff that goes on today. That's why people don't change. They've never been saved. All they've done is recited correct doctrine. What does that do? The devils can do the same thing. They don't get saved. You have to accept Jesus. Not doctrine. Jesus. That's what we got to do. We've got to accept Jesus. Not only as the blood atonement, but in what other way? Huh? No idea? As the one who meddles in your life and tells you who you can have for a boyfriend and who you can't. And he tells you where you can go and where you can't. And what you can do and what you can't. And says, tremble and you tremble. That Jesus Not the cute little rascal that we have today going on. Our butler. The Lord. Yes, Lord. We think we're getting away with stuff in America because we don't do that. We're not getting away with a thing. He just ignores us because he knows that our day is coming. He doesn't even hear you until you say, Jesus. Jesus, help me, Lord. I'm a sinner. I need help, God. I'm self-centered sinner. I'm sick of myself. That's, and the Lord says, hey. I think somebody said something. Somebody gets up and says, I accept the Lord. And they don't want to get baptized because they just got their hair done. No, and there's no difference. Eek! How unseemly these primitive people are. Nope. And God says, you know, we got to watch the word sinners. And I say we need a glossary of terms because we're apt to run that through our perception mechanism and it comes out those who didn't accept the Lord. That isn't what it says. He shall destroy those who didn't accept the Lord. What does it say? He shall destroy the sinners. That we've got to understand. God is not that much interested in our churchy do. He wants holiness, which is separation unto himself. And he wants righteousness, which is straight dealing with other people. They're different things. And he wants obedience to God. He wants those three things. He wants separation unto himself on the part of the priesthood. So that we don't try to live our own life, but we're a peculiar people belonging to God. He wants righteous dealing with people, even when it hurts. He wants the truth told in business dealings. He wants us to keep our word, and that applies to marriage. Whenever we bind ourselves with an oath, so our word is as good as our bond. He wants honor, integrity, righteousness, dealing with people, and he wants absolute and utter unquestioned obedience to God. And anything less than that is sin on the part of one of God's creatures. Either lack of holiness, dabbling with the unclean, or dishonesty with people, or disobedience to God. Any one of those three brings us under the category of sinners. And then we say, well, what's the use of getting saved? If God's going to judge the sinners whether or not they're saved, what's the use of getting saved? Tell me, what is the use of getting saved, and what does getting saved mean? Getting saved. Now, here again, we need a glossary. We need a redefinition of terms according to kingdom meanings because what we've had is tradition. Getting saved means that this mighty Christ has come to you in advance of the day of the Lord. See, in this day, he comes to the world. But during the church age, he comes to the priesthood by election. You say, well, anybody could get saved if they wanted to. Oh, no, they can't. In the first place, a half or more of the world never gets to hear the gospel. One. Two, even if it was broadcast on every transmitter in the world, you can't hear it, quote, hear it, until the Holy Spirit opens your ears. So the Bible says, no man can come unto me except the Father who sent me draw him. Again it says in Acts, as many as were ordained to eternal life, believe. You can't believe of yourself. You can't repent of yourself. No, God has not come to the world. The 2,000 years prior to the coming of the Lord is the church age. And its purpose is to build the church, the body of the Messiah. The word church means what? Called out from what? The world. Which, by definition, tells you the world is not called. one, and two, it cannot hear the gospel because the Holy Spirit has not done it. So the world has not been confronted with Jesus as yet. See that? The world has not been confronted as Jesus. If a person has never heard the gospel, or has heard it physically but hasn't heard it perceptually because God hasn't illumined his heart, he has never been confronted with Jesus. You're not confronted with Jesus until God taps you and you're made aware that Jesus is the Lamb of God who died for your sins. Do you remember when that happened to you? Was it supernatural? Hey? Your perception was open and you saw it. At that moment you came under judgment. At that moment, see? The Lord came to you and he said, will you be saved? Now, I'm paraphrasing, but this is what it means, the bottom line. Will you be saved? And if you had said no, you wouldn't be here. You said, yes, I will be saved. And the Lord didn't say, well, that's perfect and dandy, and now everything is finished. From that moment, the Lord begins to deliver you from the sin that will be the occasion for destruction. Remember we read this morning? That if you judge yourselves, you will not be judged. When you're judged, you're chastened so that what will not happen? So that you will not be condemned with the world. 1 Corinthians 11. All right, now the world is under condemnation. Now when the Lord goes through the world, not everyone is going to be destroyed. Because you remember the sheep and the goat nations. Some were merciful to the Lord's witnesses, and the Lord said to them, on the basis of their righteous deeds, not on accepting Christ, but on the basis of their righteous deeds, he called them sheep nations, and he said, entered into the kingdom prepared for you. That's Matthew 25. Now what sense does that make? How can the kingdom be prepared for the world, the sheep nations, and not for the church, not for the brothers of Jesus? See, here's the Lord, and here's his brothers behind him, this army, this the elect. And the Lord's got all the nations out here, and he says to them, either you visited me, and they said, well, when did we visit you? What you did to the least of these, my brethren. He's not calling the nations his brethren, if you read the grammar. He's calling his brethren the brethren, who are, and we're called to be the brethren of Jesus. Okay, now he says to those nations who did comfort the saints and take care of them and not do viciously toward them, he said, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now what sense does that make? Is the kingdom of God prepared for the nations or for the church? For the brethren. Which? You can't nod yes, that's no answer. I'm asking you which. Which? Is the kingdom prepared for the saints or is it prepared for the world? The kingdom, according to the scripture, the kingdom is that over which God rules. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in the earth. Well, then, where does the church fit? What? They're the rulers of the kingdom. See, I give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind shall be bound. That's the power of judgment. What God's army is an army of judges. That's the whole meaning of the church age. And God has gone through mankind and all down through the 2,000 years of the church age to get material for his army, his priesthood. But the kingdom is for the earth. It's for the world. It's for the nations. It's for the nations. We haven't been called to enjoy ourselves in the kingdom. We have been called to rule a kingdom. We are kings, priests of God. So God isn't dealing with us today on getting saved. He's dealing with us on running the race, on being built up into the body of the Messiah, on being crucified, on suffering, on learning obedience, on growing. This has nothing to do with being saved. Being saved means that when this army marches, you're not cast into torment. but you're kept for the kingdom. That's what being saved is. Most of the New Testament is not about being saved at all. It's about the building up of the body of the Messiah. Now, we haven't known that. Why haven't we known that? We haven't known it because it wasn't necessary. And God doesn't do things in the world or in the church or in your personal life until it's necessary. And you and I today are laboring under many delusions, misapprehensions, and mistakes of all kinds. And just because we're cute, God doesn't give us the whole thing. He doesn't give it to you until it's necessary. So never get proud, you know, because you're full of error. We're all full of error and misconceptions and ignorances of all kind. Don't ever get proud. And don't blast anybody else because they don't know the little bit that you know. It's not charitable and it's unseemly because you've got a log in your own eye. And God doesn't change those misapprehensions and ignorances until there's some purpose in it. He doesn't do anything without a reason. He's enormously practical. And so it hasn't been necessary for the church militant. Well, the church has known in a sense, and you can read from the ancient hymns, you know, even the hymn, Onward Christian Soldier, or A Mighty Fortress is Our God, and you go back, and the church has this sense within itself that somewhere, somehow, its purpose is to be an army. But now God is showing us exactly what it means because it is close at hand. And the New Testament is not about getting saved. It's very little of it is about getting saved. Well, isn't that important? Of course it's important. Of course it's important. When God comes to you, you've got to get saved. But that's only dealt with in a handful of scriptures. Even in the four Gospels, it's only dealt with in a handful of scriptures. Are all Jesus' parables about getting saved? The parable of the sower, is that about getting saved? What is it about? Bringing forth fruit. It's about bringing forth fruit. Isn't that synonymous? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. There's two things. When Paul says, I'm pressing that I may attain, is he talking about trying to get saved? When all these long exhortations about crucify your flesh with its affectionate lust, is he talking about being saved? What scripture says how to get saved? When the jailer said to Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? What did he say? Be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Men and brethren, what must we do? What did Peter say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. See, that's salvation. That is getting yourself saved against the day of the Lord. Not against heaven, but against the day of the Lord. All right, then what is all this that Paul is talking about? He gave apostles and prophets and all for the perfecting of the saints until we all come to the unity of faith and the stature of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Messiah. What is that talking about? What is Revelation 2 and 3 talking about? The crown of life and all this. It's not talking about being saved. Most of the New Testament and the Gospels is talking about the kingdom of God, the developing of the kingdom within people, the rule of God, first in the priesthood and then in the earth, in the saved nations, the nations that are saved. Today we've come to the understanding. What does it mean to us? To us it means this, that the tempo is going to pick up. As we see the nations arming themselves, getting ready for war, and we see the pressure on Israel, and we see these things. These are the signs of the end time. What's going to happen to us in America? The hand of judgment is hovering over this country. What is our response to this? God is going to use all this like a carburetor and mix it all together to produce strong people and strong saints. And many Christians will die. Many Christians will die in the tribulation. And if they're faithful to God, they will go to be with the Lord and be at peace with Him and be fed and clothed and satiated in all their needs with the Lord in the spirit realm. Revelation promises us that. So that will go on, and there will be that mishmash, and Israel will be up and down. Israel's coming out to be a strong nation, and then it's finally going to be overthrown once more by Antichrist. This is in Zechariah. Kingdoms raging, horns set up with the Antichrist, then falling down. The whole church world shall gather together with its headquarters, probably at ancient Babylon. There'll be a massive thing. The saints will be out in the wilderness, and then Antichrist will turn on that church and burn that thing with fire under the hand of God. And this is what we're facing, this kind of a world. This is what's going on. We're in a fool's paradise here in America, watching television as though all this stuff was important. It doesn't mean beans. The end is on us. And out from this melee of confusion, out of this dunghill, and that's what it is a dunghill, is going to come the army of the Lord. Every one of them, precious, a jewel in God's sight. They're scarce because you can get a raft of church people, but there's very few of them that will pay the price, who will really say, Jesus, I am yours without reservation, regardless. I don't want to hear about price. I don't want to count the cost. I don't want anything to do with it. I want you, and that's it, and that's final. God says, well, do you know what you're saying? I don't care what I'm saying. I want it. I want it. You say, well, why that kind of an attitude? That isn't very nice and democratic. It's because there is a kingdom. See, we're talking about thrones and crowns. He says he shall divide the spoil with whom? Isaiah 53 verse 12. He shall divide the spoil with whom? The strong. You say, oh, I'm weak. Talk yourself into it. Talk yourself into it. You may be tougher than you think. See, what it boils down to is, do you want it or don't you? I mean, how much does it mean to you? Relatively speaking, is it worth more than a new car? Is it worth more than your comfort? Is it worth more? Is it worth enough to learn new things and to become as nothing? Is it worth it balanced against your popularity with church people? A woman was telling me this morning, it's such a pathetic story. She comes from another part of the state, listening to the radio broadcast. That poor soul is a single woman, never been married, and a school teacher, just a good soul. She has this little group that she's been raised in the Catholic Church. She has this little group she goes to. And the Lord gave her a scripture. And she's been listening to our program faithfully. And she got up and she took the scripture, gave it to the group, and just put a few words on it to elaborate on it. That finished it. That was it. Don't talk in here anymore. We don't want it. Even if she was as wrong as Judas, that's an uncharitable thing to do. You could say to her, well, sister, thank you for sharing, and not necessarily believe what she says. But you see, we're not dealing here with rationality and charity. We're dealing with Satan rising up in the Christian people. And I'm telling you, Satan always has been in the church, and the most vicious thing you'll ever find is the rising up of Satan in God's people, particularly the most fervent and fundamental. They'll burn you at the stake. They've done it. It wasn't the Sadducees that went after Jesus. It was the Pharisees. It was the fundamentalists. You don't find the Catholic Church didn't rise up and say tongues was of the devil. It was the Baptists. See, it's the ones that swear by the book, that have an intense interest. It's there that Satan enters. Right? And what does he say? Tongues is of the devil. He's always talking about himself, Satan is. That's the truth. Tongues is of the devil. You know. The people that are not that much into God, they don't care. They're not moved. Whether it is or not, what do they care? They've got other fish to fry. But there's something about going hot after the Lord that you get into Satan's territory. And he always rises up in the church, and he will in this day too. And when you try to move away from the traditions of the elders and follow God and say anything that isn't the customary shibboleths and things, you're going to find you're about as popular as a skunk at a tea party. That's the truth. You will be persona non grata. I mean, right now, heavy dude, that's you coming in. What are you doing polluting our little tea party? And if all these people love God, they'd embrace you with open arms and say, praise the Lord, serve the Lord and go after it. They wouldn't be threatened. But they're threatened because that thing that is wrong, that's a religious spirit, and it rises up within them. It says, kill it, kill it, kill it. That's right. If you don't believe me, try it. How much does it mean to you to be in this army, to do God's will? How much? Now, I talked this morning about how to prepare yourself in case you're not in it. So that's on this. But tonight I'm talking about that God wants you in it. He wants you to be a part of this army. But it's going to be an elite. Not people who think they're super spiritual, but people that have been crucified, and yet have kept coming back. And coming back and saying, Lord, you can't put me off. You just can't put me off, Lord. I don't understand it, and you treated me rotten. That's right. I don't understand what you're doing and why I should suffer this way. I have no idea. But I'm coming back because my mind is made up. There has to come a time in your life when you make up your mind. Either I will or I won't. And not to decide is to decide. To remain in double-mindedness is to drift the end of your life till you end up in a convalescent home in the bedpan brigade. And they do too. Don't you think they don't? Christian people. And their minds begin to wander and they get Alzheimer's disease and all of the things they've repressed in their life, the jealousy and the envy and the gossiping and the backbiting and everything rises up when they're 65 or 75. And here they have been a Christian all their life and a church member and they end up. And you think they never heard of God, knew anything about God. They die like a vegetable and I've seen it. Do you know why that is? That is because, and listen, these are good, decent people, and many of them are people who have helped other people, have raised family. I'm not talking about bad people, I'm talking about good people. But they never touched in their life, they never touched Jesus in that way. They were good people, church people, honest people, decent people, law-abiding people, family people, but we are people, we are the dust of the ground. You know that? People get shook when I say that. Don't call us that. In one of my books I put that what we are is remarkably intelligent animals. Someone complained to me about that. They said, don't say that. We're made in the image of God. I know we're made in the image of God. And God said to us, dust you are and to dust you shall return. And if God wants to make dust in His image, that's up to Him. But let us remember, we are dust. We're nothing at all. If we think we're something, we're less than nothing. We're dust. And we'll die like dust too, just like a vegetable, just like an unsaved person, Christian or not. It doesn't matter whether you said the four steps of salvation in this context. What matters is, did your dust at any time in your life ever touch the living fire? Did you ever go that step beyond the church and say, I'm going to follow Jesus wherever He goes? And you've got to do it. You've got to get your dust up there and cry unto God. Touch this dust that I am with the glory of Zion, Lord. I'm sick of this world. Touch my dust with Zion. Boy, and all the cutesiness goes out of you. We're real cute in church. The charismatic group is one of the cutest churches there ever has been. Oh, it's a darling. Boy, when God gets through with you, I'm telling you, the mascara runs down your chin to your knees. And the strongest of men humble themselves and weep like a baby, because in the sight of God we are nothing. And we've got to forget about what people think, whether we're dignified or whether we're not, or whether we're cute or whether we're not, or whether we're religious and spiritual or nice or anything else, till the naked soul cries out to God and says, Lord, touch me, I'm nothing. I despise myself, like Job says, I'm a worm and no man, God. I thought I knew you, and I don't know you at all. And I repent in dust and ashes. And it's when that naked soul, that human thing that we are, and it's not pretty either, it's not pretty, when that thing, that skeleton strung on with ligaments and flesh and fat, as the inward man brings that thing to God and says, my God, my Creator, thou living fire, touch me. That's when you begin the journey toward life, and you don't die in the bedpan brigade. I've seen that kind too. And they shine. They get brighter and brighter until when they leave, they walk out into glory because they have attained the resurrection in the inward man. I think such are servants of the Lord. You know, like Elijah was one such. Moses was one such. So where are they? They're not wandering around with their families in the spirit realm. Where are they? With Messiah discussing his death, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. Oh, hallelujah. There is a reward for serving the Lord. Yeah? It has nothing to do with dying. It has to do with bringing your dust up and touching God. And you can do it too. But it takes enormous, desperate determination to turn away from this world and to touch God. That's the kind of people he's raising up. This is the kind of army. God's had lots of people like that. Man, you read about the Catholic saint. I'll never forget that little sister I read about there. Forget her name. Teresa. Huh? Man, you compare that with the charismatic slop that goes on. Here she's in her cell. And she coughed. And she thought she coughed up blood. And she couldn't wait till morning to see if her bridal call had come. Sure enough, in the morning, there's blood all over the place. Oh, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. She's a girl 20-something. These are people that love Jesus. Huh? That's a lot different, isn't it, than the stuff that goes on today that is, you could puke it out of your mouth. If you give $1,000, God will heal you. I heard another tragic story this morning. Boy, that was tragic. About in this case, it was a lady also. And some 10 years ago, some big evangelist. I said to her, I was talking to her, she needs help. I was talking to her, is there any way you can help yourself? No, she's living from paycheck to paycheck. Why? Because she had a nest egg. This is a middle-aged person. She had a nest egg. About 10 years ago, some big evangelist was on the television, and he made a plea for one of his projects. She took the whole thing out of the bank and sent it in. And now she's full of bitterness. Because you see, these men carry a spirit with them. They have a spirit. Maybe some of you have been in an evangelistic meeting. Boy, they'll turn your pockets inside out. I'm telling you, they will. They have a spirit. And when that lady come out from under the influence of that thing and realize what she had done, she's so full with bitterness at that evangelist. They're robbers of widows. We got that going in our day too. Robbers of widows. What a mess. And God has come to it to revive his work in the midst of the years. Oh, hallelujah. You want to be revived? The stars of heaven, verse 10. And the constellations thereof shall not give their light. Who shall not give their light? The sun shall be darkened. The moon shall not cause her light to shine. Where does that appear? Matthew 24. What is that the sign of? The parousia, the coming of the Lord. What Paul was talking about in his parousia, 1 Thessalonians 4, the parousia, the sun shall be darkened. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Notice how God is coming on the pride of man. The churches today are arrogant. This fellow came out with this book on the seduction of Christianity. The response that came out of the charismatic move was arrogance. Who does he think he is? Who is he anyway? How dare he say these things about us? Arrogance. No, the difference is not whether you, quote, accept Jesus, but it's whether you have accepted Jesus to the extent of becoming like him because you're walking with him. That's what God is after, isn't it? The righteousness God is looking for. Let's conclude again. I want to read that same thing this morning in conclusion. Habakkuk. This third chapter of Habakkuk, and I'm not going to go off on other things, don't worry. Third chapter of Habakkuk has been a favorite of mine, I guess, since I was in Bible school. I know there's just something about it. I used to read it, and I get all turned on. So, the first couple of verses just do something for me. Verse 3, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the earth, the heavens, and the earth is full of His praise, and His brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of His hand. I saw that one time. I saw that in vision. I didn't see God's face or anything, but I saw the rays of power coming out from God. Hallelujah! What a vision. And then the prophet now, the prophet Habakkuk, who must not have been broke, because you'll notice in the last verse of the third chapter, he says, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. So he must have been a man of some parts. This Habakkuk, whoever he was. I don't know what his last name was. All right, he says in verse 16, verse 15, see, he mentions the horses, which ties it to Revelation 19. See, the day of the Lord, the horses, and Joel 2, the horses, the horses. When I heard my belly tremble, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I tremble in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. His troops! Oh, hallelujah! Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And that's what God wants us to do. With this tremendous vision of the parousia of the Lord, it's not going to be, as we thought, the catching of a waiting bride away, but rather the summoning of a bride that is militant and terrible as an army with banners. And it's these troops that scared him to death. And you can see the same thing in 2 Thessalonians, as I said this morning, the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Hallelujah. All right, now notice and see if this doesn't fit it. Remember, every time Paul used the word coming in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it was what? Parousia. See, it ties it all together so we know it isn't a bunch of special comings and a lot of monkey business in which the cute kids are all taken up on a picnic. No way. This is the coming of the Lord. All right, now, notice. Verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. You remember what Habakkuk's prayer was? What was it? What was Habakkuk's prayer? That I might rest in the day of trouble. See, he didn't count himself in the army. Prophet though he was, he didn't count that. Now notice with Paul. See, Paul isn't counting himself or the Thessalonian Christians in the army. He's saying, you who are troubled, rest when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. See, this is Isaiah 13, the exact same thing. That obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. and to be admired in all them that believe. And then when he goes into the second chapter, he says, it's not going to happen until Antichrist rises first and the great tribulation. Paul repeats it here again. And in spite of that, these Bible students have somehow warped that thing until it doesn't mean what it says. Brother, sister, it means what it says. That day is not at hand until the apostasy comes and the tribulation. And then, when the saints are finally overcome in that apostasy, that is what is removing the thing from the path of Antichrist, is when the saints are seduced away, then the Holy Spirit will be diminished as He always is. That is the removal from the path of Antichrist, and He will come into full bloom, which under God's permission. And then what's going to happen? He's going to reign, pole to pole. The whole earth will say peace and safety, and then what? Blow the trumpet in Zion! See, then, and you see it in Revelation 11, where God's eternal witnesses are raised up and they ascend up to meet the Lord. And then you'll find, if you read the rest of 11, it says, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord. The same thing that I told you, people, is in Revelation 11. It's the rising up of the witnesses, the calling up of God's witnesses of all ages, the double portion of God's Spirit. And they'll be caught up, and then the end shall be here of this age. What shall be the sign of thy coming, of thy parousia, and of the end of the age? Hallelujah.